It is our joy to have Jim Hamilton with us. He's professor of biblical theology at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He was Swami and I's pastor when we were in seminary, so right before we came here, had the opportunity to serve with him at Kenwood Baptist Church. If you've been able to join us yesterday or maybe for Sunday school, and certainly you'll sense this morning, Jim loves what we love as God's people. We love God's word, and he has a love for God's word that's contagious, and so we're excited to have him preach the word for us here in just a moment. I invite you to join me in just a few moments of quiet reflection and heart preparation.
Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask for your help and blessing now as we look together into your word. And we pray that your truth would sanctify us, just as the Lord Jesus prayed. Your word is truth. Sanctify us, Lord, by your truth. And Lord, in particular, I pray that the teaching of your word would tell us who we are, so that we would find our understanding of ourselves, our understanding of our purpose, our identity, all shaped by what your word says. And Lord, I pray that you would cause us to feel a freedom and a joy in being who you created us to be, living for what you created us to do, and pursuing your glory and enjoying the portion that you have given to us. Lord, we ask that you would give us this wisdom to embrace who we are as your creatures, and to live as you have instructed us, and to enjoy your goodness to us. We ask that you'd help us to do this by faith in Christ, as faith works through love, as we experience the power of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. I would invite you to open this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And we've been looking at Ecclesiastes this weekend. And yesterday, as we moved through the first part of the book, we skipped over chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And I want to look more closely at these verses this morning and consider what Solomon tells us of himself here. As we look into this passage, I think what we're going to see, the big idea that we're going to see, is that Solomon understands who he is in God's program. Solomon understands that he descends from Adam, and that God made a promise to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And then as you track through the story of the Old Testament, eventually, you trace the line of descent from Adam down to Abraham, and God promises Abraham that all the families of the earth will be blessed in him and in his seed. So the seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed in the seed of Abraham. And then it becomes plain that one of the descendants of Abraham, Judah, is going to have a king arise from his line. And that king, in Genesis 49, 8 through 12, that king is going to reign over what looks like a renewed creation. It looks like the Garden of Eden in the blessing of Judah in Genesis 49, 8 through 12. And then as you trace the line of descent down from Judah, eventually you get to David, and the Lord tells David, I will raise up your seed after you, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And as we put these passages together, we learn that the seed of the woman is going to be the seed of Abraham, the seed of Judah, the seed of David. And the seed of David, in 2 Samuel 7, is going to build a house for God's name, and then the Lord is going to establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I think that in Old Testament Israel, they were expecting this king to arise. And with each new king from David's line, the question was, is this going to be the one? And the answer kept coming back, no, this is not the one. And that answer came back with Solomon. But I think here in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Solomon understands these things that we discussed. He understands that he descends from Adam, from Abraham, from Judah, from David. And so he understands his job. His job is to rule in God's realm so that God's character is known through him as the image and likeness of God. And in this passage, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, Solomon tells us of his attempt to undertake the task that God gave to Adam of filling the world with God's glory. And I think what Solomon learns in this passage is that he could not do it. He could not ultimately be the new Adam who would bring about a new covenant between God and his people and bring about a new creation. Solomon learns that he's not Jesus. And yet, there's still value in what Solomon attempted. There's still value in what Solomon did, and it was righteous of Solomon to understand from the Bible who he is in God's purposes and to undertake the task that God gave him. And this is where this applies to us. So right here at the outset, I want to offer you a word of application from this passage. We should understand that we bear the image and likeness of God, and that our responsibility as human beings in the world is to bring God's character to bear on all creation. So whatever your roles are, whatever your responsibilities are, the biggest and most important thing about you is that you represent the living God. You are a human being made in the image and likeness of God. And your responsibility is to live out God's character in God's realm. It's as though with God putting Adam in the Garden of Eden and charging him to work and keep the garden, all of us, in a way, have a garden, so to speak, to work and keep. And then, you know, the Lord made the woman to help the man to work and keep the garden. And so if you're a man, you've got a garden to work and keep, whatever that garden might be. It might be your work. It might be your family. It might be your job, doing whatever it is the Lord has given you to do. And if you're a woman and you're married, your job is to help your husband to work and keep that garden. In this passage, Ecclesiastes 2, 1 through 11, Solomon tells us about his attempt to carry out the task that God gave to Adam. Let's look together at verse 1. Solomon writes here, "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure." Now this word pleasure, it could be taken in a kind of hedonistic, carnal, and fleshly sense. And I don't think that's the sense intended. I think the sense intended is a godly, holy pleasure that derives from being who God made you to be and doing what God charged you to do. And if you've ever experienced the joy of being given a task and doing that job well, and then having the person that gave you the task say something like, "I'm so thankful I gave that job to you. You are so reliable, so faithful." And you've experienced the pleasure of doing good work in the right way. And then you've experienced the pleasure of having someone that you respect say, "Well done." I think that's the pleasure that Solomon is going after here. And we'll see as we continue through the passage that Solomon is not attempting low, mean, base, inappropriate ways of having pleasure. He's attempting grand, massive, architectural feats that are intended to bring about the glory of God in the world. So another word for this kind of pleasure is joy. So it's as though Solomon is saying, "Come now, I will test you with joy. I'm going to go after joy." And then the text next says, "Enjoy yourself." And behind this English expression, "enjoy yourself," is literally the expression, "see good." See good. And I think what Solomon is doing is alluding here to the way that in Genesis chapter 1, the Lord saw what he had made, and he saw that it was good. So, you know, the Lord creates the light, and he sees the light is good. So Solomon is going to start doing things the way that God did them. And in the same way that God enjoyed what he was created as he saw what he was made, what he had made was good, so also Solomon is going to attempt these great things and he's going to see good in them. His next words there in verse 1, he says, but behold, this also was vanity. Now you'll notice that if you're looking at the ESV, there's a footnote on the word vanity, and down in the lower margin it says this Hebrew term, hevel, can refer to a vapor or a mere breath. And then it says also verses, and it gives you the verses where this word occurs. I think that vapor or breath is a better way to get at what Solomon is talking about here. So I don't think he's saying, I attempted these great things, and I saw that they were vain in the sense that they had no purpose, they had no significance, they had no ultimate meaning in the world. Rather, I think what he's saying is, I attempted these great things, and I found that it was breath, it was vapor. In other words, it wasn't lasting. Why? Because human beings are given 70, or if by strength, 80 years. In other words, he's going to die, and that's what he's going to discuss in the next passage, 2:12-17. He came to realize he was going to die. And then when we die, we can't guarantee that the people that are going to come after us are going to be wise and be good stewards of all that we achieved. That's what he'll discuss in Ecclesiastes 2:18-23. The one who comes after him is not going to be wise. And that makes the project that he's engaged in vapor. But it doesn't make it meaningless. It just makes it temporary. He continues there, verse 2, I said of laughter, it is mad. And I think he's picking up on the way that sometimes the things that make us laugh, they're just crazy. They're madness. They're silly. And so he's exploring joy, pleasure, and he says of laughter, that's madness. And of pleasure, the ESV renders this, what use is it? And I think what he's doing is he's exploring the reality of this righteous, holy, good joy that gives us pleasure. And it's as though he's asking the question, what is this doing? What is this for? What is pleasure? What is it intended by God to accomplish within us? So he's asking these questions about human experience, and then he goes on to tell us in verse 3, I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom. Now, I don't think he's saying that he did anything inappropriate, because he wouldn't call drunkenness wisdom. He wouldn't call dissipation wisdom. It's like he's saying, I explored all the things that God has given to human beings, including wine, and I did this in wisdom. It's almost like he performed an experiment to search out the boundaries of things like pleasure and joy and gladness and being cheered, and he used wine to do this. But in all of this, he was wise. He was circumspect. He did not transgress and enter into the territory that we would refer to as folly, as foolishness, as sinfulness. And then he continues, and how to lay hold on folly. So I think what he's doing is it's as though he's saying, I wanted to mark out the territory of where wisdom is, and then I wanted to take hold of what folly is, not because he wanted to engage in folly, but because he wanted to control it. He wanted to know where it was so that he would not sin by entering into it. And then he tells us why he did all this at the end of verse 3, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. So he's looking, what is good for the sons of Adam, the children of men, to do during their brief lives. So verses 1 through 3 is kind of a preface. It's like he's saying, this is what I attempted as I tested myself with pleasure. Now in verses 4 through 8, he's going to tell us what he attempted. So he says in verse 4, I made great works. And here's where we know he's not cultivating iniquity. Rather, he's building great things. And the things that he builds are very interesting. He tells us there in verse 4, I built houses. And we know from 1 Kings chapter 6 through about chapter 11, where he tells us, or the author of Kings tells us of his sin and his departure from the Lord, we know that he built the temple, and he also built his own house. And I think this is what he's referring to. He's referring to the great building project that resulted in the house of the Lord being established in Jerusalem, and also the house of the king of Israel being established in Jerusalem. So this phrase, I built houses, I think refers to the temple and his own palace. And then he continues there in verse 4, I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. Now, the language that Solomon uses here is all drawn directly from Genesis 2, 8 through 10. So I want to read to you what the Lord did in Genesis 2, 8 through 10, and I think this will help us understand what Solomon is doing. So listen to what Moses writes in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. It says, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. And then in verse 11, Moses tells us that the one river flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. Verse 12, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. So the Lord planted this garden. He puts all these trees in this garden. He's got a water source for the garden. And the garden is characterized by gold and precious stones. All of this, I think, is informing Solomon as he says, come now, I will test you with joy or with pleasure and see good. And then he builds houses, he builds the temple, and in the Old Testament, the temple was like a small-scale replica of the cosmos that God had built. So in our culture, when we look at a globe, that round circular thing with the continents drawn on it, that globe is a small-scale replica of what we think of as the earth. And in ancient Israel, when they thought of a small-scale replica of the world that God made at creation, they could look at the tabernacle and then look at the temple, and that's what it symbolized for them. So when Solomon builds the temple, it's almost like he's creating a small-scale replica of what God did. It's almost like Ephesians 5:1, where Paul says, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. And Solomon, though he lived long before Paul, he knows my job is to be an imitator of God, and so he creates like God created. He builds the temple, which represents the world that God made. And in the same way that God planted trees, Solomon relates, I planted vineyards for myself. And then he says, I made myself, there in verse 5, gardens. Well, that word for garden is there in Genesis chapter 2. God planted a garden in Eden in the east. I made myself gardens, and the ESV renders this parks. The Hebrew word here is pardesim. If we take the plural ending off, it's pardes. That probably sounds like an English word to you. The word paradise. A paradise is an enclosed park that is built, created for the pleasure of those who will enjoy it. It's almost like Solomon is saying, I tried to recreate paradise. I tried to rebuild the Garden of Eden. I think Solomon understands this is his job. His job is to bring God's glory into the world by trying to make it like it was prior to the fall. It seems to me that's what Solomon is attempting. And if you contemplate the task that he undertook, You can imagine all of the ingenuity and creativity and discipline and acquisition of resources and deployment of technology that would have been required by the task of building the temple and then trying to order life so that people pursued righteousness. I think this is what Solomon undertook. And all of this is instructive for us, isn't it? All of this is telling us who we are and how we should pursue life in God's world. We should be people who are trying to be imitators of God as dearly loved children. Think about the creativity that God employed at creation. Think of the creation of the atmosphere that's perfect for us to breathe, the bodies that we enjoy. I mean, the engineering specificity of the human body is just astonishing. The durability and yet lightness of human bone is astonishing. What God has accomplished in creation is awe-inspiring. And as those who are called to imitate God, we are given enormous creative capacity, and our job is to bring God's glory to bear in all the world, to make God's character known in all the world. Solomon continues there in verse 6. He says, I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. This language of the forest of growing trees uses the same terminology of the sprouting trees there in Genesis 2, 8 through 10. And I think what Solomon is doing is imitating the rivers that God made there in Genesis 2, 11. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. And then verse 7 says, I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. This word that is rendered slaves is the Hebrew term eved, and this Hebrew term is the same word that is used to describe Moses as the servant of the Lord. It's the same Hebrew word that's used in Isaiah 52 and 53 to describe the suffering servant. So I think it's possible that what Solomon is doing is saying, I got myself servants along the same lines of the Lord, creating for himself servants like Moses, like David, ultimately like the Lord Jesus. And interestingly, that word servant, eved, it's really the noun form of the word serve or work, avad, that is used in the expression work and keep the garden. So I think what Solomon is after here is the fact that he got for himself servants who would work the garden that he's created in the same way that God created people to represent him in the visible world that he created. Now, let me just say a word about slaves in the Old Testament and the way that the Bible presents this. If we were to look at slavery in the Mosaic Law, maybe you're familiar with the fact that Moses does legislate that Israel can have slaves. But the legislation about slaves in Israel involves things. It involves, for one thing, the Ten Commandments, and then it involves the fact that the people are in the covenant. And if you're operating under the Ten Commandments, you can't murder, you can't steal, you can't bear false witness, you can't commit adultery. So, and you have to love the Lord. You have to honor the Lord as God. And if all those things are taken out of the equation, and then also, by the way, someone who, quote-unquote, owns slaves, they have to provide the slaves with food, shelter, and clothing. And so, really, this arrangement is an economic arrangement where instead of paying the worker a commodity like cash, or paying the worker with an animal, or however, whatever economic exchange system they had, bartering system they had worked out, instead of providing the worker with that, you've got an economic arrangement, a contract, if you will, where the worker is obligated to work for you, and you're obligated to provide for them. So, quote-unquote, slavery is really just an economic arrangement where I pay you with food, shelter, and clothing, and in exchange, you do the work that I arrange that you're responsible to do. So it's not based upon your ethnic heritage or something like this. There are various ways that people could come into this arrangement or get out of this arrangement. So it's a very different form of slavery. And if you've taken out of the equation that you can murder this person with impunity, or that you can commit adultery with this person, or that you can bear false witness against this person, or steal this person, or from this person, if you've taken all that out, well, you've taken everything that makes it abusive out of the equation, and really, it's just an economic arrangement where instead of giving you money, I'm giving you food, shelter, and clothing. So I don't think that we should regard slavery in the Old Testament as being the same thing as what was practiced, for instance, in the American South. So all that to say, when Solomon says here in verse 7, I bought male and female slaves, we need to understand this in the Old Testament context, boundaried by the Ten Commandments and the Covenant, and really he's just saying, I built the world like God did, and then I populated it with people like God did. And then it goes on, I also had great possessions of herds and flocks. Now think about the flow of the narrative in Genesis 2. God makes the world, then he puts the man in the garden. What's he do next? He makes the animals. Solomon is just tracking with God's program. It's as though Solomon is saying, I undertook a replica of what God undertook at creation. He says, I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. Verse 8, I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. The reference to silver and gold, I think, is a reference to the gold that was in Havilah and the bdellium and the onyx stone that were there. So it's like Solomon is saying, in the same way that there was gold and precious stones in the garden, so also I brought gold and precious stones into this kingdom that I created to adorn the place, to beautify it. And then he continues there in verse 8, I got singers, both men and women. Now this is remarkable, because what he's doing is cultivating the arts. He's cultivating beauty. It's really an astonishing thing, the power that music has. And it's also astonishing, I think it's one of those mysterious realities, that there are some people who open their mouths and begin to sing, and you just think to yourself, don't stop. This is beautiful. This is mesmerizing. And then there are people like me and other people that I can think of that they open their mouths and they start thinking and you're like, oh, make it stop. You know, the Lord, for whatever reason, has made it where some people can produce beauty. I know I can think of people, I could name you their names, that if we were to hear that person speak words, we would all sort of feel, this is beautiful. I mean, I think this is one of the things that makes some rappers so attractive, so winsome, the way they say words, the way they put words together. It's just remarkable. It's glorious. It's beautiful the way they are able to do this. And Solomon is saying he cultivated this. He recognized beauty. He recognized the way that beauty redounds to the glory of God. And so he cultivates both males and females who can sing. And then we have this next expression here in verse 8 that says, and many concubines. And I'm not denying for a second what 1 Kings 11 says. We know what 1 Kings 11 says. Solomon multiplied wives. They turned his heart away. He had many concubines. That's there in 1 Kings 11. Look at the footnote, though, on this word concubines. And down in the lower margin, you'll read, the meaning of the Hebrew word is uncertain. The reason it says that is because you don't have the Hebrew word for concubine here in this text. The Hebrew word for concubine is this word pilegesh, and pilgashim is going to be the plural of that word. That is not in this text. Solomon knows that word. He uses it in Song of Songs chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. It's not in this text. The expression that is used here is an expression that if you're going to get from this expression to the concept of concubines, you have to really contort and go through a lot of convoluted explanation to get from shiddah v'shiddot to many concubines. So I don't think that's what he's referring to here. The most learned scholars in the world, and I could show you their citations. I have my computer out in the car. I've got them in a document. I can show them to you. The most learned scholars in the world, they will say, what we're really left with here is to return to the earliest translation of this, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, because this particular expression is used nowhere else in the Hebrew Bible. So because we don't have it used elsewhere, we can't say, what did it mean over there, and how does that inform what it means here? So we have to say, how was it translated by the first people that translated it? And the earliest translators of this into Greek from Hebrew, those who made the Greek translation referred to as the LXX, they rendered this something like a fine table setting. So, you know, it's like if you were to have a nice dinner and you were to bring out the family china and you were to bring out the best glasses that you have, that's the kind of implements that the earliest translators took this to refer to. So I think probably Solomon is saying, in verse 8, I gathered for myself silver and gold, the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers and fine table settings or something like that. I cultivated beauty in all these different realms. And then he says, the delight of the sons of man. We could take that to refer to many women, but I don't think that's what he's referring to here. I think all of this is describing the pursuit of righteous pleasure. Righteous pleasure that could be described as joy. Joy from doing the will of God. And then he continues in verse 9, so I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. No one before Solomon accomplished as much as he accomplished. And the Lord told him in 1 Kings 3 that no one who would come after him would do as much as he had done. And then he says there in verse 9, also my wisdom remained with me. Now, I want to make an observation here. Notice how in the middle of verse 3, he says, my heart was still guiding me with wisdom. And then in verses 4 through 8, he tells us all that he built. And now in verse 9, he says, also, my wisdom remained with me. So it's like wisdom, building projects, wisdom. And then look at what he says in verse 10, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. You could take this sinfully, but I don't think he means it sinfully, because he's just talked about how wisdom was guiding him. So I think it's more like all that my eyes saw that was good, all that my eyes saw that was righteous, all that entered my mind and I thought, oh, I could make it even better if I added this or if I tweaked that. He did it. Whatever his eyes saw and desired to see good, to pursue godliness, he went for it. And then he continues there in verse 10, I kept my heart from no pleasure. Again, I think this is joyful, righteous, godly, upstanding, noble, good pleasure. For my heart found pleasure in all my toil. So I think he's saying, I did the work and I enjoyed the work. The work was gratifying to do. And then he says, at the end of verse 10 there, and this was my reward for all my toil. Now, he's about to tell us about his assessment in verse 11 of his work. So let's go ahead and read his assessment, and then we'll come back and consider some of these statements in verse 10. So look at verse 11, where he says, then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil that I had expended in doing it. And then the ESV renders this, and behold, all was vanity. If we were to take that word vanity as just breath or vapor, and behold, all was vapor. Now, in the same way that we had wisdom in verse 3, and then the building projects, and then wisdom in verse 9, so also, if you look back up in verse, where did it go? In verse 1, at the end of verse 1, behold, this also was vanity. And now we've got in verse 11, and behold, all was vanity. So it's like it goes vanity, wisdom, building projects, wisdom, vanity. And so this is his assessment. All was vapor. So what is he saying? It's like he's saying, I saw that it wasn't going to last. I think Solomon could understand from the Torah of Moses that God had prophesied through Moses that the people were going to break the covenant, and when they broke the covenant, they were going to be driven into exile. And when they were driven into exile, the temple was going to be destroyed. I think Solomon could read Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 28 through 32 and see what was going to happen. And so he builds this glorious temple, this majestic building, and he realizes this is just breath. Why does he realize that? He realizes that because he realizes I can't overcome sin and death. I can't make it so that God's people are always righteous all the time. It's like he's realizing I am not what the people need, because he's realizing I, for all my wisdom, for all my greatness, for all the fact that I've surpassed everybody before me and nobody after me is going to be as great as I am not the Christ. I think that's what Solomon is ultimately getting at when he says all was vapor, or all was breath and a striving after wind. It's like he sees the breeze ruffle through the clouds and he decides to strive after it, and he realizes there's no way I can capture the breeze. There's no way I can take hold of the wind as it moves. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Meaning, there was no way for me to make it so that all of God's people experience all of life like the Garden of Eden before the fall. There was nothing to be gained in that sense. Now look back at verse 10. And here's where this applies to us. Because if you haven't realized it yet, you need to realize it right now. You are not the Christ. Okay? You're not the Messiah. You are not going to save the world. You are not Jesus. You cannot do for people what only Jesus can do for them. If you don't have that figured out, you need to mark it down and wrestle with it and embrace it. That's the truth. You are not the Savior. And none of us is going to be this. Only Jesus is Jesus. We need to embrace that reality. And then we need to look at our lives and say, okay, I'm not Jesus. I'm not going to build the new heavens and new earth, the new and better Garden of Eden. I'm not going to change the world. I'm not going to bring about all of God's glory that I would love to see. I can't do all that. And then we need to ask ourselves, so what good am I going to accomplish? And what good is going to come out of whatever it is that I devote my life to? And now look back at verse 10. We need to be people who have hearts that cultivate righteous pleasure. And then we want to be people who have hearts that find pleasure in all our toil. Maybe you've heard this expression, virtue is its own reward. Have you heard that expression? It's getting at the way that doing the right thing in the right way for the right reasons is rewarding unto itself. If you do something virtuously, you do the right thing in the right way for the right reasons, you're not going to save the world. You're not going to bring in the new heavens and new earth. You're not going to accomplish all of God's glory in all the world, but you will have done the right thing and you will have done it the right way. And you will experience a portion, a reward for that. I'll give you an example of this in my own life. By God's grace, praise the Lord, I wrote a two-volume commentary on Psalms that has been published. Praise God, it's been published. The reason I say that is because just as I came to finish the writing of that two-volume commentary, this was 400,000 words in about an 800 or 900 page Word document on my computer. Just as I completed the project, the publisher that had contracted me to write the project, I reached out to them and said, hey, I'm almost finished and I'm ready to submit, and I just want to verify who I should send this to. So this represented years of my life of work. And the publisher said, we're shutting down the series. We're no longer publishing that series. Your commentary will not be published with us. And so here I had years of my life invested in this massive document on my computer, and they're telling me nothing is going to happen with this. And I still had some editing work to do on the project. And they went on, they said, we hope that we'll be able to find another publisher to buy this from us, and maybe that publisher will publish it. How am I going to respond to this? This is what I thought to myself. If this never gets published, it was worth doing. It was worth doing for all I learned from the project of doing it. If this, and I think this is a, this is the same kind of thing as Solomon recognizing the temple's going to get burned down, the nation is going to get exiled, and the temple was still worth building. And it was still worth building the right way. And it was still worth all the sacrifices that I made to bring it about. And so I just kept on editing, and praise the Lord, a new publisher acquired the series and eventually published my commentary. And I just kept editing away at it because I believed I'm going to do this work, and if nobody ever publishes it, it will still be the right thing for me to do this work. And I think this is what it means to pursue virtue in your work. It's what it means to do the right thing in the right way for the right reasons. And to trust that the Lord's going to take care of the results. And then look also at the end of verse 10. My heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. You know, if nobody else appreciates that commentary, the reward for my toil, if nobody benefits from it, the reward for my toil was the pleasure of doing it. The reward for my toil was the satisfaction that I found in doing my best on that project. That's the reward for my toil. That's the kind of thing I think Solomon is saying. He recognized he couldn't achieve everything he set out to achieve. He couldn't change the world. He couldn't bring in the new heavens and new earth. But the work was valuable for its own sake. The work was worth doing, whatever the results. And I think this is what Solomon means to teach us. I think he means to teach us that though the world is going to burn, the work that God has given you to do has value. Though the work is not going to be eternal, it's not going to last forever, it's going to be breath, it's going to be vapor, it's still worth doing. And you can still find reward for your toil in the joy of doing the work. Whether the work is changing that next diaper, or folding that next load of laundry, or cutting the grass for the umpteenth time, or whatever it may be that it seems like, I just do the same thing over and over again. It's worth doing. Recently, a friend of mine said to me, he's a senior pastor of a church, and he said to me, I just don't feel like I'm seeing fruit from my preaching. And my response was, brother, whether you see fruit or not, the work is worth doing. And you're just not in position to judge the fruit. You're not, that seed might lie dormant in the ground for 50 years and then bear fruit. It's not yours to judge the outcome. Yours is to do the work well. The same thing is true for parents. As parents, we can't look at where our children are when they're 14 or 17 and think to ourselves, well, all my work has been in vain. No, it has not. That's not ours to judge. Our responsibility is to be faithful and to pray and to trust that the Lord will bring about what He intends. And ultimately, I think even this passage here is telling us that we're looking for the one greater than Solomon, the one who could do what Solomon can't do. The Lord Jesus, you know, I think that Jesus understood that he was the son of David. You remember 2 Samuel chapter 7? The Lord said to him, essentially, you're not the one to build the temple. I'm going to raise up your seed after you, and he will build a house for my name. And the Lord Jesus said, when he said in Matthew 16, I will build my church. I think he's announcing the house for God's name that he's building. And that is the people of God. So Paul says to the churches, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? So the Lord Jesus is building the church. And also, the Lord Jesus said, John 14, in my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. So I think what he's saying essentially is, I'm going to build the new creation, the fulfillment of the temple that is going to come down from God out of heaven when the days of this creation come to an end. So the Lord Jesus is the one who's going to build the new and better Eden. The Lord Jesus is the one who's going to make it so that God's people are altogether righteous, so that we want to do what is righteous all the time, and so that death has been overcome because sin has been dealt with. Only Jesus is Jesus. And our job is to do like Solomon and to take up the task of Adam to work and keep the garden for the glory of God in the time that God has given to us, trusting that Jesus is coming. Jesus has done his work on his first coming, and he'll do his work on the second coming. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us to recognize that our lives are vapor. Our lives are a breath. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the joy, the pleasure of seeing good in our toil as we seek to imitate you, our Father, in doing good. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see all of your creativity and ingenuity and application of ability, and we pray that you would summon forth from us godliness in our work, in our understanding of what we should attempt and how we should attempt it, and in our assessment of the relative value of what we will accomplish. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to set our hearts fully on the grace that will be given to us at the appearing of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would help us to seek righteous, holy, joy-filled pleasure for your glory while we live. In Christ's name, amen.